Amen. How deep does that love have to be just to save me? That's deep love. And what a great God who would choose to do that, not because of anything that he saw in me or in you, but because of his pure grace to undeserving sinners. Look with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 3 again this morning. Romans 3. Romans chapter 3. Let's pray. Father, again we come before you. And every time we look into your word, we ought to tremble. And we ought to humble ourselves. And we ought to look for you, for your Son. We ought to look at what you tell us. Father, give us hearts and ears to hear. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things from your law. And Father, make us to be doers of your word and not hearers only. In Jesus' name, amen. We're working our way through what some commentators have called, and we've seen that, the most important paragraph ever written in human history. How much history, how much literature does that cover? I mean, that is a staggering statement. And Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, is jam-packed with the doctrines of God's grace to mankind in the person of the historical man, Jesus Christ. And before understanding those doctrines of God's grace, man must understand what? I hear it. Sin or depravity. So we spent a number of weeks on Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, seeing man's depravity. And that's your first space up above there. Romans 3, 9 through 18, man's depravity. What is man's depravity? Well, you will hear of man's true depravity and of man's corrupt condition. Man's inability to change, and of man's also, anybody remember? Unwillingness to change, all right? Man's corrupt condition, man's inability to change, and of man's unwillingness to change. You will hear of that only in one part of this world, and it's not a big part. You will read about it from God's Word, the Bible. How many people don't have a Bible? Many. Millions. In fact, billions of people today do not have access to the scriptures that we have. And you will hear it also preached from a biblical church that is not ashamed to preach God's word as it is in truth, the word of God and not the word of man. As Paul said to the Thessalonians, why do most churches not preach this? What do you think? Why do most churches not preach this? What is the number one reason why most churches don't preach this? They don't believe it. I had written some things down first. Well, I thought they don't want to offend people. They don't want to lose people. They don't want to lose money. And I thought those things are true. And I read through that again and I thought that's not the ultimate reason. The ultimate reason at the heart of it all, they say, I do not believe what God has said. And it really is part of depravity. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is a fear of man before their eyes. And if someone really believes what God has said, their main concern should not be to please people, but pleasing God by preaching all of his truth. Churches that preach God's word, starting with who God is and what is man's sin against him, those churches are faithful to God and to his truth. Churches that don't do this are not faithful to Jesus Christ and really then have no reason for their existence except to deceive people and to confirm them in the deception in which they're happy to exist. Man wants to hear, "I am basically good." God says, "You are not basically good. You are not even close to being good." And man wants to find salvation in himself. And God says, "There is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So if you're going to be saved from your sin, you must be saved by God through Jesus Christ. And so we've seen the doctrine of sin. And then we've been examining the second doctrine, the righteousness of God. And we've seen that it refers to two different definitions. God always does what? What is right? God always does, I'm not sure why there's just two spaces there, but fill them in as you see fit. God always does what is right. And that means that man is in trouble. But even still, in the righteousness of God, the second part of that definition, God gives man the opportunity to be right with him. Even though man is the one who has gone astray from God, departing from God, departing from his truth, man deserves God's just righteousness, God's just and righteous wrath for his sin. God owes man nothing but just punishment. But God has provided a righteousness that is not man's, but God's own righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, let's read verses 21 through 26, and we'll put those definitions in there. But now, the opportunity to be right with God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, bear witness to it. The opportunity to be right with God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. Why is it for all who believe or trust? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all who believe are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith or by trust. This was to show that God always does what is right, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show that God always does what is right at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, the Lord continued to burden my heart this week with the doctrine of the righteousness of God. And one reason is because about a week ago, I received this little pamphlet, which is called The Projector, in the mail here at the church. And there's a little article there entitled The Autopsy of a Dead Church. And I also have a book that's entitled An Autopsy of a Dead Church. And I've given that to a number of you to read, and you've read that. And this man is saying that many churches have died, and they have ceased to exist. Why is that? Well, the author gives his opinion. He states, in the past few hundred years, thousands of pulpits that used to flame with the fire of righteousness have fallen to the Ichabod syndrome. Well, what does Ichabod mean? The glory has departed. What were the circumstances of Ichabod? Well, you remember the priest whose name was Eli. He had two sons who were evil. He caused the people of Israel to hate coming to the tabernacle to worship, to do their worship before God. And one day, God just said, okay, I'm going to kill Eli and his sons. because of the sin that they have been committing against me. And so the Philistines came against Israel. They take the ark out to battle. Eli hears that the ark has been taken by the Philistines. The two sons of Eli are killed. Eli falls off the bench. He's a very large man, and he breaks his neck and he dies. Well, all of this news puts Eli's son's wife, Eli's daughter-in-law, into labor. She's expecting a child. She delivers a baby boy, and due to complications from the birth, she died. But before she died, she named her son Ichabod. The only other Ichabod I've ever heard of is Ichabod Crane. And right now, I couldn't tell you anything about that story, but I've heard the name, okay? And it means the glory has departed. Well, the Ark of the Covenant that represented God's presence to Israel was gone. So again, this man states, in the past few hundred years, thousands of pulpits that used to flame with the fire of righteousness have fallen to the Ichabod syndrome. The glory's departed. He's saying the glory has departed from pulpits in the United States of America in thousands of churches. He says righteousness is no longer proclaimed from those pulpits. Well, I think you might assume that he means one thing with that statement. Compare that statement with the church that Charles Spurgeon pastored that was founded, I believe, over 300 years ago, and it still exists today as a light for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why has that church not died? It is because of God's grace. But much younger churches today are lights for Christ in this dark world, and they are actually growing, not with gimmicks, not with man-centered theology, but with Christ-centered theology. This man says that the preachers in thousands of churches no longer flame with the fire of righteousness, and so they have died. I would beg to differ. Next space on your page. Churches always preach some kind of righteousness. Churches always preach some kind of righteousness. Every church in the world preaches some kind of righteousness. Every church believes you can be right with God if something. So what's the problem? Next space. Every church preaches righteousness. Most preach a righteousness which is by human effort. Merit and works. You need to do. You need to do something in order to be right with God. And many quote-unquote Christian churches have preached and continue to preach the same man-centered righteousness that is totally different and opposed to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I believe that is why so many quote-unquote Christian churches have died. And if that is the righteousness that they have preached, man's righteousness, it is good that they have died. How does this look today? Anytime you talk about what people watch or listen to or what people do or where people go, what people wear, what people drink, and a host of other things, and you deal with that as righteousness, and it is separated from Jesus Christ and his person and his work and his power to obey his commands, that is a works based righteousness. If you go back and you think of all the preachers back in the 20s who would preach, they were known for preaching on prohibition. Most of that was a works-based righteousness. We got to stop drinking. And if you stop drinking, you will never get evil out of a person's heart. Because drinking is not their problem. The evil heart is their problem. Next space, any kind of right behavior separated from Christ. Any kind of right behavior separated from Christ and his person and his work and his power to obey his commands is a works-based righteousness. All right, let me repeat that. Any kind of right behavior separated from Christ and his person and his work and his power to obey his commands is a works-based righteousness. It is called moralism. It isn't right to do right. Or let me ask this question. Isn't it right to do right even if you're not a Christian? Well, that's why we have laws. That's why we have a civil government. It's right to do right even if you're not a Christian. But it might be right to do, but it doesn't help you. It might keep you out of jail. It doesn't help you in eternity. It might make your life go a little easier here, but it gives you no merit with God. Think of the Pharisee and the publican in the temple who went there to pray. God, the Pharisee, stands up. I thank you that I am not like other men. That publican over there, that sinner. And then he named a sin. What was his first thing that he mentioned? Extortioners. Is it right to extort money from others? Absolutely not. That's a crime. Then he said, extortioners, unjust. Is it right to do what is right? Yes, it is. But how could Jesus, or then he said, or even, I fast twice in the week. Is it good? Is that a good thing? Yes. I give tithes of all that I possess. Was that a good thing? Yes. Did he say anything else? No, not that I remember. But the publican, the sinner man, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, an extortioner, an unjust person, one who doesn't tithe of all that he possesses. And what's the other thing? Whatever else. Fasting. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house. What's the word? Justified, declared righteous rather than the other. Well, right behavior separated from Christ's person and Christ's work and Christ's power to obey is soul-damning moralism. Today it might be when people in a pious say, you know, 30 years ago we wouldn't have even thought to wear that or do that. Or I wouldn't have thought to go to such and such a place. Or smugly saying on your way to church this morning, well, maybe not this morning, but on another morning when the sun is out, driving by the golf course, I'm glad I'm going to church, unlike those golfers I just saw who are not. People who say such things are only comparing their works with someone else's works. And in their comparison, they feel far superior to the other people. Feeling superior, that was one of the 50 fruits of pride. That little study that we did in Sunday school for a couple of weeks. 32 to be exact. Well, feelings of superiority show a works-based righteousness that is apart from faith and apart from Jesus Christ. And It has sent, and it sends today, and it will continue to send millions of professing Christian and professing moral people to hell. In Isaiah 64:6, we read, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds," the ESV says, "are like a polluted garment." The King James says, "All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." Well, we kind of look at that as dirty, grimy rags from changing the oil in your car, and you wiped your hands on a rag, and now the rag is dirty. Many men probably know what it's like to have a rag like that in your garage. And it's been used now for the same thing for about 3 years. And you're not sure when you use that rag if you actually get oil off of your hands onto that rag or if you get more oil on your hands. It's pretty filthy, but that really isn't what the term refers to. If you examine those words, filthy rags or polluted garment, in the original Hebrew language, we have a very revolting image. If you were a Jewish person reading Romans 64:6 in Hebrew, you would literally read the words, "All our righteous deeds are like a menstrual cloth or rag." And immediately we are repulsed by that imagery. And you might say, "Mike, have some manners." But the God of the universe inspired the prophet Isaiah to write that part of the scriptures. And he desired his creatures, you and I, to be repulsed in order to see how repulsed he is with something. With what is God repulsed? God wants us to think, "That is not how I view your sins. But that is how I view what you think are your righteous deeds. Everything that you think that you are doing that is good, apart from Jesus Christ, I view that like that." That is how God looks at all who seek to be right with him based on anything that they do. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Paul refers to this in Romans 9. And he's talking about the differences between Israel, the Jewish people, and the Gentiles. The Gentiles who have been grafted in, who have been made part of God's people that he is saving. Chapter 9, verse 30. He says, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it." What was Abraham, the father of those who believe, what was he doing when God called him? He was worshiping idols in a pagan country with his idol-worshiping father. He wasn't seeking righteousness. And God called Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. And then, before he was a Hebrew, or before he was of the Jewish line that God chose, he was an unbelieving pagan. And he says, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone." Who is the stumbling stone? Jesus Christ. And so the Jewish people were seeking righteousness. They thought, "I can obey the law, I can do something, and I will earn God's favor. I will be right with God through what I do." And God says, "No, I'm setting up Jesus Christ, and he's the stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." and all who compare themselves with other people. I don't do this or I don't do that, like the publican or like the world today, or I don't do what young people do today, or I don't act like my neighbor acts today. All of them have a, chapter 10, verse 2. Paul says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. But it's not a correct zeal, not a correct enthusiasm. That enthusiasm for doing what is right is not according to correct what? Knowledge. Why? Because, verse 3, being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. What is God's righteousness? It is perfection, holiness, obedience perfectly to God's law. No human in the world is perfectly holy and obedient to the law of God. We are all gone astray. So instead of submitting to the righteousness that God has provided in Jesus Christ, man stumbles before Christ and says, I don't need him. Bad people need him, but I'm not. Bad people need him, but I'm not bad. So they do not submit to God's righteousness in Christ. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, many professing Christians hope for heaven is the fact that they don't do certain things. Or they do certain things that other people don't. Those people are lost. They are proud. They have never humbled themselves before God and said, I have no personal righteousness of my own. I am in trouble if God looks at my righteousness. I need a righteousness that is outside of myself if I am ever to be right with God. And they turn to Jesus Christ and trust his righteousness in their place. Outside of Jesus Christ, there is no righteousness for anyone. And let me tell you, friends, then, churches that preach faithfully the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, they don't die. Jesus builds his church with people who trust in Christ's righteousness and not in their own. So if thousands of churches that used to flame with righteousness, they don't do that, then the only thing that we can deduce is that the great majority of them, if not all of them, were trusting in some kind of self-righteousness and not in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Go with me to Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3. In this passage, Paul gives some of his testimony. We read this morning. Now, he doesn't dwell long on his testimony. Beware of testimonies where the speaker speaks 50 minutes about his evil life and 5 minutes or less about Christ. Those testimonies are all about those people and normally given to entertain or to make themselves look really big. They normally get a pretty big offering. Paul's testimony was not like that. Chapter 3, verse 2. He says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Who is he talking about? What is the name that those people are known by? Judaizers. Ever heard that term before? Judaizers. They demanded that in order to be a Christian, a person, whether they were Jewish or Gentile, had to submit to the sign of circumcision. All right, in our next space, Paul said, watch out for anyone who says that you have to do something, who says that you have to do something, or that you have to be righteous in your works in order to be in a right relationship with God. In your next space, what does Paul call them in verse 2? What does Paul call those people? Two very flattering terms. dogs? That is quite an insult in other languages. That's quite an insult in Spanish, to call somebody a dog. What's the other term? Somewhat good people. Mark, what do they call them? What does Paul call them?
Evil workers.
Evil workers or evil doers. You know, in Matthew 7, at the last judgment, people will seek to convince Jesus that they know him because they have done great things. And what does Jesus say to them? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Religious people today, including Christ professors, put an unbiblical list of things on people that supposedly determine if others are believers or not. God has his list. You could find it in, if you want to jot these references down, you can read them. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. We'll look at two. Galatians 5. Go back with me just a couple of pages to the left in your Bible. Galatians chapter 5. Here is one of those lists that determine if people are believers or not. Galatians 5, verse 19. Paul says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife." Anybody you know characterized by strife? Where you work? In your family? Jealousy. Fits of anger. Rivalries. Dissensions. Divisions. Envy. Drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And then Paul says, "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things, those whose lives are characterized by these things, will not inherit the kingdom of God." Go with me one book further on, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 6. Paul says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous..." You know, what if we started calling covetousness, what God calls it here, idolatry? "That is, an idolater has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." And then if you want to write one more down, Romans 1, 18 through 32. What are yokes that people put on other people today that show that the people who put the yokes on others are trusting in works? People actually may not say it, but they believe in their hearts things like, you know, if you go to a different church than the one I go to, you really can't be saved. There are people who believe that. I have heard people say that in the past. If a guy wears a bracelet or a necklace, he's lost. Or that person has a tattoo. They can't be saved. They smoke. They drink. They hang around with unmentionable people. If you listen to a certain kind of music, you're lost. If you wear your hair in a certain way, or if your hair is too long, or if you don't wear a dress, or if you wear pants, or if you go to such and such a place, or if you watch a movie, you're not a Christian. The Word of God and God's Spirit will mold and will grow people who are in Jesus Christ. He will do that. But when people focus first and foremost on these issues that I just mentioned, when they put all of their attention on those areas, when that is not where God focuses his attention, in the passages that we just read, they are focused then on self-righteousness. Next space, how do people focus on self-righteousness? I'm not sure if the question is how do the people focus on self-righteousness or why do people focus on self-righteousness, but the answer is, how do people focus on self-righteousness? They do not focus on Christ. They don't focus on Jesus Christ. If you are focused solely on someone's behavior, you are focused on someone's perceived righteousness or on someone's perceived lack of righteousness. If you focus solely on someone's behavior, you are focused on someone's perceived righteousness or on someone's perceived lack of righteousness. Now, I haven't ended the sermon. I know what many of you are probably thinking. Oh, so anything goes. Hold that thought. All right? Paul was at the very top of the list of who's who in the Jewish Hall of Fame. And he gave his qualifications for that award in verses 4 through 6. But before verse 4, we read verse... What comes before verse 4?
Three.
All right, good job. Let's read verse 3. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 3 and read verse 3. Paul says, "For we... Watch out for those dogs and evildoers, for those who mutilate the flesh, who want to put some kind of external work on you to do to consider you a Christian or not." And he says, watch out for them. They're dogs. That's not a good compliment. You think of your pet. I think of stray dogs that we see 20 a day in Mexico City, maybe 30, maybe 40. Lots. They're all everywhere. Beware of evildoers. Jesus or Paul calls them evildoers. Verse 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh." All right, next space. Paul says, we are true believers. That's what he refers to now with the word circumcision. Does that mean to be a Christian today, you must be circumcised according to the Jewish law? That Jewish rite that was a sign of belonging to God's people in the Old Testament? No, that's not what that means. What Paul means is this. Next space. We are the people that have been separated by God from an unclean world for his glory. And then Paul gives three characteristics about spiritual people in verse 3. Now let me ask you, when you think of other believers, will these three characteristics be what you use to determine, is this a spiritual person or not? Or are you going to judge by external righteousness? Now again, this doesn't mean you do what you want. We will get to that in a moment. But how do you judge, how do you look at other people and say, you know, that person is a Christian? What would you say? I know they're a Christian because they do this or because they do this. What does Paul say here? What are they? Three characteristics about spiritual people. Let's see. Well, hang on a minute. Let me just say this. Their principal characteristics have nothing to do with how they look, with what they wear, or with what they listen to, with how they educate their children, with how long or short their hair is, or with their church attendance. This verse says absolutely zero about those issues. If someone is truly united to Jesus Christ, some of those things may very well be affected. Being united to Christ affects every area of our lives. It ought to affect every area of our lives. But those things cannot be the focus. These things must not be the focus. It's not that they can't be the focus. They must not be the focus. Question: what are the characteristics of people who are set apart for Jesus Christ in verse 3? Number one, what is the first one? They worship by the Spirit of God. Number one, they worship by the Spirit of God. Or you could also, there's a variant translation there, they worship God in the Spirit. They have His Holy Spirit in them, and their worship is guided by that Holy Spirit. They worship God from the heart because God is in their hearts. Their worship is not an obligation, but their worship is a, what would you call it? Privilege. Their worship is not drudgery, their worship is joy. Their worship is not heartless, but heartfelt. They do not do things in a zombie way. Open your Bibles to this passage. Let's read. Okay, let's stand. Let's sit down. Let's blah, 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 blah. I mentioned once before that about 15 years ago, Faith and I and our three oldest children were returning to Mexico from our first furlough, and we were down south, and we saw a television program. We weren't able to attend church that day, but we were somewhere, and we saw a TV program of a college, Christian college, and we saw their church service on TV. And if I were an unbeliever, there would have been absolutely nothing, and I mean nothing, in that church service that I watched that would have at least, in the least bit, attracted me to Jesus Christ. That would have made me think, wow, what did those people have that I don't have? It looked so rote and routine and heartless. Stand up and sing, 1, 2, 4, sit down, sing again, read this, pray here, stand up, sit down, blah, blah, blah. That's really how it was. It was so rote and mechanical. And I am not the judge of hearts, but from what I saw, there was no apparent heart in the worship of those people. People who are set apart by God to salvation worship by the Spirit of God because God is in their hearts. How is your worship this morning? How is your worship this morning? Is it guided by God's Spirit? If you are set apart by God, you worship spiritually. That is why the worship that we are offering to God this morning through Christ is boring and uninteresting to most. They don't have the Spirit of Christ. If they did, this really would be thrilling. I'm thrilled about this. I hope you are. I really am. Number two, what is their second characteristic? Verse 3, for we are the circumcision, the group set apart by God through His grace. They worship by the Spirit of God. Number two, and man, I didn't even leave a blank. Wow, they glory in Jesus Christ. What does it mean to glory in Jesus Christ? What do you think the word glory there means? One word. They live, rejoice, they boast. What? That's an anathema word after the 50 fruits of pride. Well, write it down. They boast. Are we supposed to boast? Maybe. Well, are we supposed to praise ourselves? No. In no wise. Believing people do boast, though. In what or in whom? says, glory in Christ Jesus. Do most professing Christians today know what this means? Do professing believers today honor the Son just as they honor the Father? John 5:23. Many professing Christians today speak of God, but they never speak of Christ. Eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. And everyone who loves God will also love His Son. They want to be with Him. They want to speak of Him. They want to speak to Him. They want to talk about Him to unsaved people. Do you? People united to Jesus talk about Him with unbelieving people, and they talk about Him with believing people. We have a meal together after this service as a church. Question: will Christ come up in any of our conversations? Will you talk about what we are hearing here in this hour with another person who is a professing brother or sister in Christ during our meal? How is it possible that so much of believers' conversations today have absolutely nothing to do with the person in whom we supposedly believe and who unites us and in whom we profess, He is my all in all? Am I right? How much of our conversations with each other involve Jesus Christ? Why is it so difficult for people who profess to be followers of Christ to talk about Jesus Christ? Believers, those who are of the spiritual circumcision of their hearts, worship God by the Spirit, and they glory and boast in Jesus Christ. You know, let me tell you how God, Christ, helped me this week. Let me tell you how I fell this week and Jesus still held me fast. What is the third characteristic of someone who's set apart by God? Verse 3, we are the circumcision, and these people worship by the Spirit of God. They glory in Christ Jesus. And number 3, they put no confidence in the flesh. Paul said in Romans 7:18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Remember, all those people who trust, we talked about this 2 weeks ago, all those people who trust, well, maybe I really wasn't sincere when I prayed. Or maybe I didn't really, 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 really mean it that time, so this time I'm going to pray again and really, 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 really mean it. And their trust really is not in Christ. It's in something that they have done, self-righteousness. Something that they have done. But people set apart by God for salvation do not trust in their self-righteousness. That means, let me give you a little exhortation. When we give a testimony, we often hear, and I think our faith is based in Christ, but we've just heard the Christian cliche so much, but, you know, when I accepted Christ, or when I did this, or when I prayed to receive Christ, or when I believed, and that's all fine, but that's really not boasting in Christ. When we give a testimony, when one of God's children gives a testimony, we ought to say, you know, when God saved me. Where does it put the glory? On God, not on something that I did. But people set apart by God for salvation do not trust in their own self-righteousness. They don't go around thinking, I'm better than you. I'm closer to God than you because I do this. Or because I don't do that. Next question, where is a true believer's confidence? Where is a true believer's confidence? Answer: in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And Paul gives his testimony in verses 4 through 6. He said, all right, these people don't put any confidence in the flesh, although I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for boasting or confidence in the flesh, I have more. Okay, you think you could boast in something you've done? If I were in my flesh right now, I could boast and beat you all, is what he says. What did I do? Verse 5, I was circumcised exactly on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm not just a proselyte who agreed with what the Jews taught and wanted to join up with their religion. I am a Hebrew, born a Hebrew of the Hebrews, pure lineage. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of that church that followed that man. What man? Jesus Christ. As to righteousness under the law, what was his pedigree? Blameless. If anyone could boast in their own righteousness, who would it have been? Who was it? Before conversion, Paul boasted in his righteousness. You know, he was one of those great religious Pharisees. They were, humanly speaking, very righteous people. How righteous was Paul? I think you have a space there. How righteous was Paul? What was his answer? Blameless. Can you say today, I'm blameless? A lot of times we have thought that. If so, if you can say that, that is not enough. You know why it's not enough? Write down there, Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus said, you don't have to look it, I will quote it for you. Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds, goes above, goes beyond the righteousness of who? The scribes and Pharisees. These men that Israel would have looked at and said, oh, wow, spiritual. Wow, these men are righteous. And Jesus said, if your righteousness does not exceed this man Paul who said, I am blameless, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You can't be worse than a Pharisee. You have to be better. Well, how good was Paul? He was basically blameless. Are you blameless? So to be in a right relationship with God, what do you have to do? You have to renounce all of your supposed goodness and turn to Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness. Now, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. You know, people who count it worthy of knowing Jesus Christ, they say, wow, all those things that I trusted in before, not important. They don't give me righteousness. I am knowing Jesus, that is all in all. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all those things that I mentioned and count them as rubbish or dung in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, a question for you and a question for me. Have we renounced our righteousness? Do you really think that you are a better Christian than others based on your list of do's and don'ts? You have to humble yourself, leave that all behind, and come to the cross where we are all the size of worms. And did anyone notice we sang that this morning? Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote his sacred head? And they took it out. And they changed it for such a worm as I. Now, as we close, the whole idea of this is not for you to say, Mike said we can do anything we want. If that is what you take away from this message, you have missed the whole point. It's a point of focus. That would be the term, as you see on your sheet there, antinomianism. That comes from two Greek words. The first one is anti. What does anti mean? Against. Anybody know what nomos means? Law. Okay? Basically, it's saying if you're justified by God's grace through faith in Christ, apart from any works, then it doesn't matter what you do. Just go ahead and break the law. Basically, anything goes. And these people say what Paul said. You will say, let us just continue sinning that grace may abound. There's grace with God. Let's sin. Let's benefit from his grace. And Paul's definitive answer, absolute answer, may it never be that you think that. God forbid that you would think that. By no means should you think that. But the point of this message today is that people often proclaim a gospel and it's reverse order of what the biblical gospel is. And that reverse order has eternal, soul-saving, or soul-damning consequences. Focusing on changing people's behavior without focusing on the need for a God-produced heart change is teaching self-righteousness salvation. If people stopped getting drunk or fornicating or adulterating, whatever that is, or looking at pornography or lying or stealing, or disobeying their parents, or fighting with others, or cutting people down with their words, or dressing in a provocative manner so as to bring attention only to their bodies, and they have no new birth. They simply have self-righteousness that will condemn them to hell. The righteousness that saves is God's righteousness to us through Jesus Christ that will change the fountain of all your sin. It will cleanse you. It will give you righteousness with which to stand before God. And that is the only thing that you can depend on to stand before God and hear him say, I declare you just. I declare you righteous. I declare you innocent of all the charges against you. Not because you stopped doing something, but because you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is not what you or I do. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And you still might say, but. You must go to the cross. You must have the right order. It is a total dependence on Jesus Christ. And a total trust and dependence on Christ will produce in every believer, not necessarily the list of rules that you think that a Christian ought to do, but it will produce in every Christian the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God who lives and abides in every Christian. It will produce love for the brothers. It will produce a joy even in the midst of suffering and persecution. It will produce patience self-control. That is the fruit of the Spirit. But even then, God is working in different ways in different believers. He doesn't work in all of us at the same rate of growth or in the same way. And as Pastor Mike preached to us in Sunday school, that is part of loving our brothers. Do you recognize God's work in a believer? Well, they don't do what I do. So what? That doesn't matter. What matters? Are they worshiping God in the Spirit? Do they boast in Jesus Christ? What was the third one? They have no confidence in the flesh. Those things are outworkings. Those are the inward realities. And those are outworked in the fruit of the Spirit of God in people's lives. And if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Are you his? Are you trusting solely in the righteousness that Jesus Christ alone has earned for you with his perfect obedience? Anything else is your own righteousness, which is a polluted garment in God's eyes and which will bring his just and righteous wrath down on your head. We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You need it. I need it. That is our only hope. Let's bow in prayer. Before we pray today, I'd just like you to ask yourself, do I have any other hope besides the righteousness of Jesus Christ? What about my life? What about your life are you trusting to give you peace with God? If you answer that with anything that is not Jesus Christ and his righteousness, your hope and trust is not in Christ alone. He is an all-sufficient, all-capable, all-powerful, all-willing Savior. Trust him and his righteousness. And I want you to just take a moment today, before I close in prayer, to speak with God, to examine your heart this morning. Are you trusting only in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Take a few moments. Father, we are all here this morning. We consider ourselves to be religious people. Probably most of us consider ourselves to be moral people. But we pray for hearts that worship you by your Spirit. For hearts that would not boast in any good thing that we claim for ourselves, but that we would only boast in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for hearts that often struggle with self-righteousness. Father, help us to call sin what you call sin. May we see it first in our own lives. And Father, help us to continually run to you and to the cross of your Son for the only righteousness that counts before you, that of Jesus Christ. Father, help us as we go into this world this week. And as we are called to proclaim Jesus Christ. Father, help us to truly name what you name as sin. With love and grace and truth. And help us not to leave people just in guilt. Or help us not to leave conversations feeling better about ourselves. Help us to leave people and ourselves thinking only that Jesus Christ alone can save. Though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow because of Christ. Father, though our sins be many and our disobediences be infinite, the righteousness of Christ is our only hope in the day of judgment, because you, our God, are a consuming fire. You will burn up all human righteousness, and only those left in the shield of the righteousness of Christ will hear and experience and know your acceptance for all of eternity. Father, teach us your word. Help us to believe your word. Open our eyes that we would see Jesus. Father, help us to trust Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his great and precious name. Amen.